Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I did not get to finish last week in our study of the Church of Ephesus. I want to try to do that today, and maybe we'll get into the Church of Smyrna. But right now, I want us to go beginning with verse 4. We'll read down through verse 7. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." He commends them in verses 2 and 3. Verse 4, he gives the contrast, but this is the issue. But I have this against you. And when we have these kind of introductions to a verse like this, we need to understand that these things are very serious. What Jesus addresses here is serious. You know, in the Ten Commandments, it ends with this command, "Thou shalt not covet." And there is no way that we can make that something that we just do. In other words, here is a work that I can perform, because covetousness is a heart issue. So when we deal with this, what we have in verse 4, we have a heart issue that Jesus deals with. And isn't it amazing that we can have a foundationally true, faithful church that fails in this thing that Jesus addresses in this severe way? We're orthodox. We believe the correct doctrine. We do what we're supposed to do. Jesus commends us in that, but then he criticizes us in this one thing, and it's a lack of love. You have left your love, the first one. You have left your love, the primary one. You have left your love, that which is the most important. It's hard to bring that out in the English the way it's addressed here. It's very severe. And the severity of it is seen in verse 5. Remember, keep in mind, think about this and come to the conclusion that this is what you've done. And keep remembering this so you won't do it again. Remember. Therefore, from whence thou art fallen, remember what you've fallen away from. Sandy and I have been talking about this quite a bit, really since I've been in this passage, about the men that we have known, and in some cases do know, who have been in the ministry, who begin their ministry in just a vibrant love for Christ and for other people. And they go into churches and they pastor there and they're very successful, and they become journeyman preachers. They do the job, they do it well, but they have lost that vibrant love. And there is always the danger in each one of us. We go along, we do what we're supposed to do, but in fact, we leave Christ behind. We leave love for him behind. We do what we're supposed to do, but God sees through to what's left out. and he emphasizes what is most important. These are the things that should motivate us into everything else that we do. Remember, from the place that you have withered away, we have roses in the front yard. We have some really pretty roses. They're all grown up now with weeds and stuff, but they're there if you look for them. And they'll be so beautiful, and you go out the next day and they've withered away. And the idea that we have here, of course, all things wither away in this world, but the idea is here is something that is withering away that should not have. It should be bearing fruit, but it's not. And so this idea of fallen is the idea of withering away. It's the idea of failure. You have failed in this. The command is that they repent. We've talked about that quite a bit. Repentance is so important. Repentance is so misunderstood. Repentance is a thing that is set aside. I listened to R.C. Sproul this morning for quite a while, actually. And he talked about this. He talked about the need for repentance. And repentance has been replaced by something else. It is like, I can tell God I'm sorry for the sin that I'm going to commit again. I'm not going to give that sin up. I don't have to do that. But I can turn to Christ and I can receive him and all the blessings that he has to give me and still retain my love for this world. In other words, I can have it all. And that's simply not true Christianity. There is a sacrifice. There is a cost in your being a Christian. And we don't like to preach that because that'll turn people away. But that's just the way it is. God has called us to repentance and faith. And in that repentance and faith, there is a renouncing of the world and the things in the world and an obedience to Christ. Sproul talked this morning about suffering. In fact, that's what the message was about. And he dealt with that question. Why did God allow this to happen? And he talked about Jesus' statement to his disciples. Remember, a tower fell and killed Galileans, I believe. I don't remember now exactly how it goes, but Jesus tells them, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And we look at these things that going around us as if I should never be sick, I should never die, I should never get hurt, I should never suffer in any way. If that happens to me, can I say that God is real? Can I say that God is true? Well, yes, you can. Because God not only allows these things in our lives, he actually tests us through these things. Your faithfulness is going to be proven by these things that you suffer. Now, that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. It shouldn't be, but it is, because for so long we've been taught that suffering is alien to the Christian experience. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life, and that's true. And that plan is that we suffer in this life. That plan is that we stay faithful to God through all those things. which proves that we are truly Christians. It proves it to the world. It proves it to us. And it is important that we understand these things. And at the very heart of all that is my repentance toward God. The fact that I turn away from the things of this world, I turn away from sin to serve the living God. You can't have both. You do one or the other. Repentance is my obedience to Christ. It's not just for the person who is not a Christian, who embraces the Christian faith, but it is for each of us as believers to continue in that life of repentance toward God and faith in Christ. So he commands them, you repent of these things. You turn away from what you've been doing and begin to do that which I've commanded you to do. The severity here. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Well, that doesn't seem too bad, does it? Several of the commentators that I read over talked about this. We know churches who have left their first love. We know congregations who are in essence dead to the Lord. They continue to be churches, we'll call them churches, but their doctrine's false. What they do is contrary to the faith and so forth. And we look at them and say, well, they survive. God didn't kill them. Our problem is we do not understand the judgment of God. We don't understand the consequence of sin. We know what we should do. We know what God wants us to do. We don't do it. We take a deep breath. Nothing happens. So we know what God wants us to do. We know what we're supposed to do. Once again, we don't do it. Nothing happens. I'm not struck by lightning. God doesn't kill me. Life continues on until one day I realize that I no longer have an understanding of what God wants me to do. The voice of God is gone. My awareness of God is gone. And I begin to try to understand the scripture, but I do it from a human perspective. I begin to follow the rules as I see them. And I go on through life, and finally I'm able to look back, and if I'm honest with myself, I see the destruction that my life has caused. I see it in my own life. I see it in my family. I see it in society. I understand the consequences of what I've done. If I'm honest with myself. But you see, as we go through that, we don't really see it. It's later that we understand it. The regret often comes after it's too late to do anything about it. I'll remove your lampstand. I will remove your light. I will remove the light that you are to the world around you. I will remove my light from you. so that you begin to function like the world, you begin to think like the world, you begin to do the things that are the world. You may call yourself a church, but you're no longer that. You look at what's going on in our churches today. The perverse doctrines that are accepted as authentic Christianity. And you begin to realize just how real this is and the damage that is done, the judgment that comes on the individual, on the church itself, and on the nation. And you realize that that judgment is real. And the warning here that we have is real. This is serious, serious business. Verse 5, unless you repent. Except you repent. There's no option here. This is what you must do. Verse 6, and I told you last week, this is interesting to me, the transition that we have between verse 5 and verse 6. In my thinking, the Ephesian church is devastated. We should be devastated. We should be terrified. I can remember when I was working through certain doctrinal issues and I didn't know what to do. Things that I had been taught since I can remember, I found to be wrong. They're flawed. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. Where do I start? And I think here Jesus gives them a starting place. And that is, he reminds them of their stand for the truth. But this you have. We could say this is in your favor, or this is something that's right in you. What is it? You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Verse 2, we have, I know thy works. Here, he says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I've thought about this a lot, the word deeds here. Now listen to me very carefully. Your life produces something. The way you live affects others around you. I can remember kids that I grew up with, and we were good friends when we were little kids. And then with some of these, I began to see it. I didn't see it, but I noticed that there was a change. And my parents really didn't want me associating with these kids as much. And the older we got, the plainer it got that these children were influenced by their parents. And the things that their parents did, the kids begin to do. And then when they become adults, as I looked at them, they became just like their parents, and they began to do in their children's lives what had been done in their lives, but it was more pronounced. In other words, the parents were not a good influence. The children's influence was a bad influence. And I don't know where their children ended up because I left. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, the deeds, the works, is what you produce, what comes out of your life. And I've taught this so many times. You don't know how you impact people around you. You have a bad day and you're surly to someone, that's who they think you are. You notice people and you're nice to people, to them that's who you are. You may not even realize these things. You ignore someone or you pay attention to someone. You do a thing, others notice that, and you may not realize it. But it's important that we see that we do have a responsibility of God to God to do what we know He wants us to do. He's talking about your deeds. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, the product of what you do, the product of your work. We can apply that to doctrine and practice, which in a sense you would say, well, this is the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The problem is we don't know what that is. We don't know what they taught. We don't know what they did. There have been all kinds of suggestions this is who the Nicolaitans were. Well, we don't know that. The only thing that we know is that they were enemies of the cross of Christ. They were the wolves that Paul warns the Ephesians about before he goes to Jerusalem. Among you shall rise up wolves. And even in your own midst, you're going to have false teachers arise. We don't know if this is an outside force or something that originated in the church and grew. All we know is that there's a warning here. And Jesus says to these people, you have stood against this heresy, against this thing that I find wrong. And we talked last week about this word hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I asked you last week, do we separate the Nicolaitans from the deeds of the Nicolaitans? There's so much talked about this today. We hate the sin, not the sinner. Have you dealt with a whole lot of sinners? Have you dealt with people that are bad? Have you dealt with people that are dangerous? Have you dealt with men who are evil? And you tell them, well, I really hate your evil, but I don't hate you. Well, I don't do that, but I don't want to judge you for doing that. Of course we judge evil. Because a man is understood by his deeds. What he is reflected in what he does. And the problem that we have today in Christianity is that we don't want to criticize anyone. We should not hate people. And that has come to mean we don't point out what's wrong. I disagree with this particular thing, but I don't want to criticize you if you agree with it. Now, there is a room for hate here. And what does that hate? And by the way, that doesn't mean that if you see someone laying on the ground like the Good Samaritan saw the Jew who had fallen among thieves, that you don't help. That's not what I'm saying at all. Sandy and I have dealt with people that are, we've dealt with a lot of people that are hateful. A lot of people that were dangerous. Why did we do that? Christ commands us to. And secondly, because they need help. And you minister to the needs of men, but let me tell you something. You understand that they are evil. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Those deeds are definitely associated with the Nicolaitans. And we've got this idea that you just don't talk ugly about people. I can criticize their doctrine, but I don't want to talk ugly about them. They are their doctrine. You are your doctrine. You are what you believe and teach. You can't separate those things. What does the word hate mean here? And I told you last week too, hate's a really broad word. But how is it used here? How are we supposed to understand it? It is a righteous hatred. God hates sin. God hated Esau. Well, no, he just loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. That's not what he said. He hated Esau. Why? Because he was against Esau. That's what the word means here. It means an aversion to. It means to stand against something. It also means to detest something. And in that sense, it means to condemn something. It is unheard of that we condemn sin. The outspoken sin in our society is a curse on us. It is a judgment of God on us. And yet, we are told that we should not criticize. You shouldn't talk about those lifestyles. You shouldn't criticize that. And some of you are too young, but I remember how we got into this mess in the first place. It's because we allowed these things into our society. I lived through the 60s. I saw what came out of the 60s. The 60s produced the 70s, and we could go on from there. And we went from a perversion to a perversion. We went from a discounting of God, an ignoring of God, to a hatred of God. And we've seen that in my lifetime, and it is growing all the time. And Christians are told, you don't need to say anything about this. You should not say anything about this. You should not hate this. You can say you disagree with the lifestyle, but you cannot say you hate the lifestyle. Jesus says, I hate this. I commend you on this, that you hate this thing that I hate. Let me tell you something. If we don't hate sin, we're going to begin to dabble in it. Do we have that aversion, that stand against this thing that we know is wrong, or do we embrace it? Maybe just a little bit. But if we introduce it into our lives, what are our children going to do? What are our grandchildren going to do? The thing that is on the edge for me, I know I shouldn't do it, but I dabble in it, becomes a normal, acceptable thing later on. And it's like we don't even realize it's happened. So we turn from God to these terribly false doctrines and lifestyles, and we don't realize the significance of it. in a very real sense, this is a part of us losing our light in this world. This is God taking his spirit away from us. Verse 7 then. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let that individual hear what God says to the churches. We're talking about the individual. He's talking about you and me as individuals. Do we hear? To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Now this is interesting. Which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I spent a lot of time studying that, those last two phrases. The tree of life, the paradise of God. Those things are not used that often in Scripture. Not like this anyway. But he begins by this. Listen to me. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What is that exhortation? Listen. Who do we listen to? We listen to the Spirit of God. Now let me ask you a question. Does the Spirit of God speak to you? If he does not, why not? If he does not, it's because you're not willing to listen. We have a conscience. I told you that I've dealt with some wicked men, bad men, perverted men, twisted men. And I've noticed, I think with all of them, that they try to justify things they're doing. Why would you need to do that? Because you know you're wrong. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. When it's just you. Now you can be influenced by other people to go along with them, but you know you're wrong. The question is this, and it's always this, are you honest with God himself? Now, things about God. I can do like the Ephesians do. I can be doctrinally sound. I can check off all the boxes. But the question is this, do I have the love for God that I am pursuing him? Not things about him. But to know the person of God. And God offers that relationship to us. You can know me. Ooh, I don't want to do that. We may say we do, but it is a terrifying thing for God to communicate with you. It goes against our humanity. It's frightening, and it exposes us. Where was I reading? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Listen to this. For the word of God is quick. That means it's fast. It's penetrating. And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God penetrates you. It is powerful in you. Why do men, and I enjoy different ones, I listen to debates. And if it's a really good Christian debater, I like for really good Christian debaters, there aren't that many, to stand against an atheist and listen to the exchange and how the atheist does everything he can do to try to disprove the Word of God. I mean, they throw arrows. Why? Because they know it is a harsh thing to come under the scrutiny of God. He goes on, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Oh my goodness. We're not dealing with intellect here. We're dealing with who you are. Not just what you think, but who you are. God's word penetrates that. How? Through the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God that is at work. And of the joints of marrow, it deals with your soul and spirit, your body, everything about you is influenced by the Word of God. And let me tell you something. You are either going to submit yourself to that or you're going to rebel against it, one or the other. Oh, it is a terrible thing to be exposed to the eye of God. Do we have the idea that he doesn't see us? Do we have the idea that he doesn't know? If I ignore him, he'll ignore me. Well, that's not true at all. Because God knows everything about you. He sees into the very deepest part of your soul. And is a discerner of the thoughts, and notice this last part, the intentions, the intent of the heart. He knows what motivates you to do what you do. My, it is so important that we understand this. And so it comes back to this question. Do I hear the voice of God? Will I listen to him? It's not that I'm not aware of God. Men are aware of God. I've talked to atheists. I've dealt with atheists. I've watched them resist. You know, if a guy was an honest atheist, his reaction to these things would be, if you think that's fine, I don't care what you think. Because it doesn't matter. Because there's nothing there to matter about. But they always resist. They always parry. They always try to deflect into something else. Because they don't want to be confronted with the truth of God. They try to get around that. They can't because they know God is real. They know God is true. Men know that God is there. The question is this, and it's just as simple. Will you run away from him or will you run to him? We get back to the idea of repentance. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. And he's talking to you as an individual. Will you listen to the Holy Spirit? Will you listen? God, will you speak to me? Will you reveal yourself to me, please? That's not normal prayer, is it? Lord, would you bless me and just leave me alone? Now that's more like it. Will you give me whatever I want and keep anything from happening to me? Give me a long and healthy life with everything I want in it and let me do whatever I want to? I have faith that you can do that, Lord. Isn't that what human nature wants to pray? See, men would accept the truth of God if they could do whatever they wanted to. The problem is the Spirit of God does not work that way. Repentance is the idea that I turn away from what I want. I turn away from myself to obey the living God. Well, that I don't like. Can't we address repentance as simply saying, God, I'm sorry for what I did wrong. I'll try not to do it again. That's not repentance. That's not what is demanded. What is demanded is that you turn away from you to God. Do you have an ear to hear? Will you listen to what God has to say to you? You will either be drawn to it. John chapter 1, Gospel of John. John talks about that in a beautiful way. Men, they flee away from God because they prefer the darkness to the light. When we're exposed to the light, we are exposed for who we are. Ooh, I don't like that. But that's the whole point here. Do you have an ear to hear what God has to say to you? Now notice the promise that we have here. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What is the promise there? If I repent and do the first works, then I can enjoy these things. If I don't repent and do the first works, my light will be removed and I will not receive these things that Jesus promises. Is that what's said here? There are many who address it in this way, but we've got a real problem when we look at it like that. Especially when we deal with Paul's writing, and I don't think John was in any way blind to Paul's writing. Jesus certainly wasn't. So we have a promise here that is addressed to who? Well, those who overcome, of course. Who is he that overcomes? Who? The word means to conquer. Who is the conquering one? Now, this is going to kind of be out of order, but this is the way I want to begin it. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Oh. Okay, I'm going to have to begin with verse 1. I was going to try not to do this, but I can't help it. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Pay attention. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do you understand that? And believing is not, I believe in Santa Claus, I believe in the Easter Bunny, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's not how this works. Believing is the faith by which we obey God. We embrace Christ, not intellectually, but spiritually. In other words, we're talking about a life change. And when the Bible talks about this belief, that's what it's talking about. The fact that I've been born again. Whosoever has been born again in Jesus Christ is born of God. They go together. It's the same thing. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, here John introduces the subject we've been talking about from Revelation 2, and that is the subject of love. Of course, John would do that. If you love Christ, you love believers. We could say, in a very real sense, we love all men. Can you love a man and hate him at the same time? You can love a man and condemn him for his sin. And we better do that. We say we love people, but we it's like watching someone take poison and letting them do it. Because, hey, I don't want to judge. And we allow it. We stand back and watch it. And the destruction that follows, we can claim that's not our fault. But when it, specifically John here is talking about you and I, he's not just talking about the church. He's talking about the people of God. He's talking about a love that we have for one another that surpasses the thinking of this world because we have fellowship together. If you love God, you're going to love your brethren. Now, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. Now, he's been talking about the children of God. Do you love God? Then you love his children. How do you know you love his children? When we love God and keep his commandments. They go together, you see. A love for God draws me to the things of God. I can remember so many guys getting saved that I worked with who were just oblivious to the things of God. They had no real interest in the things of God. They're saved, and all of a sudden, they're like starving men. They have to have more and more and more. They want to know more and more and more. They can't get enough. They want the Word of God because their intention is to obey God. More than anything else, they want to obey God. That's the heart of the believer. And we need to ask ourselves a question. Do I have that kind of love for God? That I want to keep his commandments? That I search for his commandments? I can remember dealing with people when you address things in the Word of God, and they realize that they're guilty of breaking the Word of God and how devastating that is for them. I can also remember those who would argue that there's nothing wrong with doing what I'm doing in light of what the Scripture says. But the true believer, his desire is to obey the commandments of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God, and with that, it is a part of that, we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. You know, I've talked to a lot of people that love God with all their heart. I love God. I just love everybody. Then why are you disobedient to him? Well, I think God is love. But that doesn't really apply to anything that I do. And the truth is, your love for God is proven by what you do in connection with God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now listen to this next part. I remember when I was in college talking to my professors about this. And his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not burdensome. And I asked the old professor, is this true? Yes, it's true. How is it true? Because commandments of God are hard. And it has to do with this. This is what you want to do. I have seen men in I myself have struggled and gone through great difficulty to do the things that I want to do. Sometimes those things are very, very difficult. They're dangerous. Well, why would I do it? Because, boy, that's what I really want. So the question is this, do you really want to do the commandments of God? Yes, it's going to be a struggle. Yes, it's going to be hard. But is that your love? Is that your desire? Other things you desire, you sacrifice for. Will we not sacrifice for God? Verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God, now listen, here's our word. I'm getting back to our actual text. He that overcometh. For whatsoever is born of God is overcoming the world. And this is the victory. This is the overcoming. This is the conquering. All similar words. That overcometh the world. Even our faith. How do we overcome the world? We overcome it through our relationship with God. He that overcometh, well, when will I overcome? Listen, your salvation is your overcoming the world. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Oops. Romans chapter 8. You need to read Romans chapter 8. Now, we're talking about overcoming. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. Now, get the rest of it. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They're overcomers. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do pay attention to and follow after and keep their minds on the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, they follow the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, there is no such thing, listen to me, there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. Boy, that was a great thing we were taught when we were kids. You see, Christ has a throne in the center of your life. Are you on that throne or is Jesus on that throne? If you're on that throne of your life, you're a carnal Christian. Now, listen carefully. The carnal Christian is no Christian at all. And we were deceived. People were talked into rededicating their lives to Jesus so they would not be carnal Christians, but so they could set Christ on the throne. Listen, this is just stupid. It gets stupid. It's a motivational talk. It's not Bible doctrine at all. Jesus is Lord. And you have nothing to do about that. Let me tell you something. If Jesus is in your heart, you have nothing to do with that either. God redeemed you out of his mercy. He saved you. He has drawn you to himself and he has given you new life. That's your position as a believer. Otherwise, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Men are in Christ or they are not in Christ. Now, again, oh, this is a great, great chapter. We get over verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. I've heard this quoted, I bet, a million times. Now, Brother Joe, we know that all things work together for good. I've heard people that are not even near Christians that repeat this. Well, we know that all things work together for good. Who told you that, my granny? Did she give you a context for that? Well, I just know that all things work together for good. To them that love God. Sproul, in his sermon this morning, talked about visiting Rome, and he's convinced visited one of the prisons that Paul was in and where he thinks Paul was imprisoned. And it was hideous. It was awful. How can Paul say this is working for my good? How can we say that suffering is good? We can say it because we understand that God is in control of these things, that he has his purpose for what he allows you to go through. You don't understand it, but God knows exactly what he's doing in your life. The hardship you go through, there's a purpose for that. And it is good in every sense of the word. We know, we understand, we can do the math. That's what he's saying here. Add it up and come to the right conclusion that all things work together for good to them that love God. If you do that, you will see that it's true. To them that love God, not to everyone, to them that love God. You have two men laying in the hospital. They're dying of the exact same disease. One loves God, one does not. It's not equal. The purpose of God is completely different in those two men's lives. They're both going to die. Yes. One's going to die and go to heaven. The other one's going to die and go to hell. Two complete different reasons. We need to see things from the perspective of God, not from our own perspective. And we've got to have an understanding of the Word of God to be able to do that. To them who are the called according to his purpose. You've been called with a calling. You have entered into a position. You have entered into a calling, a purpose for your life. According to the calling. And then he goes on through, beginning with verse 29, beautiful passage of scripture. But we get down to verse 32, let's start there. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, he doesn't give us all things. Well, yes, he does. Because we're dealing with the heavenly realm, not the earthly. We're dealing with the purpose of God in our lives, not human reason. Look at how he goes on. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to condemn you to God? Who's going to charge you as a believer with blasphemy and get it to stick? Who's going to rail against you and call you a hypocrite or any other thing they want to call you? Or when you're attacked spiritually by demonic forces, who are they? They're nothing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And listen, that's who we need to look to. You know, the things we think about. You know, have you noticed that the UFO phenomena has come back? Everybody wants to know what's out there. I will tell you what's out there. Demons. Demons are out there. Well, what if it's this or that or that? What difference does it make? Listen, we either trust God or we don't. We either look to God or we don't. And God is going to protect us through His Word. Or we're going to be distracted by something else and move away from the truth. And there is all kinds of things that are going on right now to draw us away from the things that are actually important. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is pointedly at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He is our champion. Now that's important. Why? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He makes intercession for us. Shall tribulation? Do you go through tribulation? We don't go through much tribulation. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. We read about those things in history. We can't imagine that we'd actually go through that. But what if we do? What if we're faced with an injustice that we can't imagine? Can we trust God through that? Is our stand in this world, and oh, how it's preached today, is that more important than our walk with God? You see, we get our feelings hurt awful bad when somebody mistreats us. But we need to realize that we have been called with a calling to obey God at every cost. And it's hard for us to do that. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Our friend Alan Harrison called me. Alan would get up about 4 o'clock in the morning and read his Bible before he went to work. So, you know, phone ring real early in the morning. What kind of emergency is this? This is terrible. It was Alan. Brother Joe, I have a question for you. And he read me that verse. He said, I could do that, but I don't think I could give up my girls to that. Oh, boy. I said, Alan, has God told you that that's what's going to happen to you? Well, no. Do you trust him? Yeah. I said, then don't worry about it. Trust God through it, whatever comes. I said, you know, these things may happen to us, but the issue is when we see them happening, how we react. Not a possibility that they may happen. And isn't that where we get worried about things? What if this happens? What if that happens? We were talking yesterday, maybe, about the, Friday night, I guess, about the Air Force bases we had in Arkansas. We had missile silos. We had the Minutemen missiles. You had them in a lot of places, but we had them all around us. And everybody was terrified. I remember this kid, I was terrified too. If the Soviets hit us, they're gonna hit those missile bases where we live. That'll be the end of us. And everybody was terrified for years and years about, oh no, we're gonna be annihilated by the Soviet Union. And we were talking Friday night, they have repurposed the Minutemen bases. Those things are very deep in the ground. And a lot of them, they actually filled in with dirt and gravel. But a lot of them, they sold. A lot of them, they use as storage facilities. They're gone. They're no longer a problem. We worried so many years about nothing. And what good did it do? Nothing changes. God is still in control. And if he wants us gone, we'll be gone. If he doesn't, we won't. Can we trust him through those things? Verse 36 again, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And we don't like that. We don't want to think about that. But we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God. He is in control. But even in the darkest things, verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are right now, this is who we are. We are more than conquerors. That's our word. Through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in the creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What are we worrying about? God has already given us the victory. We have overcome. To him that overcometh, I will give him this. You and I are overcomers. One more. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 55, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Men are terrified of death. Men are terrified of dying. The sting of death is sin. They've got a reason to be terrified. Sting of death is sin. I don't want to die because I'm going to have to face God. And I really don't want to do that. I want to put that off. You're going to have to do it anyway. You're not going to get out of it. We are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to get away from that. The strength of sin is the law. I know the difference between right and wrong. I know what I do wrong. That's why I do not want to stand before God. But thanks be to God. You've got a reason to be thankful, which giveth us the victory you and I are overcomers through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, stand firm, be steadfast, unmovable, continue in the way you're supposed to go, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because you have hope, because you have overcome this world. Boy, I could just go on and on about this, but I don't have much time, so we've got to get back to our passage. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. To him that is victorious, to him that overcometh, to him that is the conquering one, what will I do? Will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God? The tree of life, I will give to eat of the tree of life. Oh man, I read so much stuff about this, I don't want to go into all of it. Some of it's kind of out there. What's he talking about? Now we can relate that, yes, back to the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, and God banned Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden so they couldn't eat of it. Why? Because they were in sin. And we go into all kinds of things about that, but what's talked about here? What is it that is expressed here by Jesus to these people? He's saying, here is the fruit of salvation. You remember, and I don't think I'll go into all these, but in John chapter 4, Jesus talked about himself as the living water. You'll never thirst again. I will give you living water. You'll never thirst again. Ooh, give me this water. And then she understood Jesus was talking about himself, the living water. In John chapter 6, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. You remember the argument he got into with the Pharisees over that. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is crazy. What's he talking about? What's he saying? He's talking about the life we have in Jesus Christ. So when we talk about this tree of life, I will give you to eat of the tree of life. What's he talking about? He's talking about our salvation. He's talking about our relationship with him. He's talking about what you and I enjoy as believers. And what comes out of that is the fruitfulness of that relationship. And then he goes on. Where is this tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God? Oh, here we go. Because even a lot of the commentators that I respect a lot view this as futuristic. This is if you make it. It's in the paradise of God if you make it. You don't get to eat of the tree of life if you don't make it. You don't get to go to paradise if you don't make it. Is that what he's saying? So what is the paradise of God? Jesus tells the thief on the cross in Luke, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, that word's not used that much. You'd think it would be used more. But it is full of meaning, because it's talking about what we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if I want to do that. Yeah, we'll do it. Ephesians chapter 2. You know this. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, He's rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us. We didn't deserve to be loved. He loved us anyway. God has loved some of the most despicable people in this world. Do you know that? Oh, Brother Joe, you just don't know how sinful I am. I don't care how sinful you are. I've got my own problems. That's not the issue. Of course you're sinful. We're all sinful. Yeah, but nobody's as sinful as me. Yeah, they probably are. That's not the issue at all. It is the mercy of God that would save anybody. God saves you because he wants to. And he wants to because he's rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us. He loved you. He's done that and brought you to salvation. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath he made us alive together with Christ. And that through grace. Now, verse 6, where is the paradise of God? It's heavenly, isn't it? And hath raised us up together and seated us together. Dr. Ironside wrote a commentary on Ephesians. And the name of the book, if I remember right, was In the Heavenlies. And he took it from right here. And he went into some detail about this. You and I enjoy, now listen to me, it's important. You and I as believers enjoy a heavenly existence. How does God relate to you? How does God speak to you? He does it because we are his children. We are in that relationship with him. Not just future, but right now. And what we have right now, we're going to have for eternity. He has raised us up. He has seated us together in the heavens in Christ Jesus with the intention that he's going to make his glory known to us. Verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace for eternity. The paradise of God, it's that thing that we experience. See if I want to read anything else. Let me look at one more. Sometimes I can't remember which ones I'm doing. No, we don't want to read that one. It talks about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. It talks about Paul, somebody, he won't say it's him, but it is, caught up to the third heaven. The paradise of God, he uses the word there. What a glorious thing. Paul experienced that in this life. You and I experienced that in this life. This is a glory that we have. In Jesus Christ, this is what we enjoy as believers. It does not mean that we're taken away from the suffering of this world. It means that we have something in connection with that that is glorious. God reveals himself to us. What a glorious thing that is. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop here. We will begin with the letter to the church at Smyrna next week. Smyrna is a very interesting place, and I think we'll learn a lot from that. One of two letters that Jesus has no condemnation for, Smyrna and Philadelphia. My goodness. All right, let's stand now for a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Please bless it, Lord, to our hearts. I pray that you will awaken us to your spirit. Father, speak to us. Draw us to you and convict us of sin and of righteousness. Convict us through the study and understanding of your word, and help us, Lord, to truly grow in you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.